Psalm 74, I'll be reading from the ESV. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have whirred in the midst of the meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows. How long? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the head to Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and how a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame, and let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. The upper are those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Thus the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, there's a few people in the room who know me somewhat well, and they know that one of my favorite Roman Catholic authors is actually G.K. Chesterton. And recently I was reading, to the best of my knowledge, an unbelieving philosopher who was commenting on one of G.K. Chesterton's books. He wrote a novel on the book of Job called The Man Who Is Thursday. And he said a very interesting thing there. He said, the most interesting moments in Catholic theology occur when it unexpectedly comes close to Protestantism. The most interesting moments in Catholic theology occur when it comes unexpectedly close to Protestantism. And occasionally, even in Chesterton's words, that's the case. This psalm that we just read reminds us and instructs us how to seek the glory of God in all things, even in the midst of God correcting his people, even in the midst of God disciplining his people, an apparent abandoned condition of his church. The psalm also teaches us about seeking God's glory alone and how to ever be jealous for his holy name. Psalm 73, an Asaphic psalm as well that was immediately preceding this, is all about an individual lament. This is the inverse of that. This is a national lament, a communal lament of the occasion of a national catastrophe. And nevertheless, an integrity and unity marks these Asaphic psalms, which are Psalm 73 through 83. All of them have the title Psalms of Asaph, the Asaphic singers being somewhat officials in the court of the Lord, helping the people to worship him correctly. But there's also running through these particular psalms, I'm convinced, a theme that ties them together, as we were talking about this morning at our place of worship, the theme of the alleged silence of God. And there's one Asaphic psalm that's not attached to these 10, 73 through 83, that actually occurs elsewhere in the Psalter. That's Psalm 50. Now, the silence of God is not exactly the death of God movement. It's not even theodicy, which is that fancy word for trying to reconcile the fact that God is absolutely good with absurd evil in the universe and the suffering even of God's people. The silence of God is about just that. Namely, that at times God is silent. And Psalm 50, which is also, if you turn to your Bible, you don't have to, you can just listen, but Psalm 50 is also titled as an Asaphic psalm, even though it's not contiguous, touching on 73 to 83. And very interestingly, it breaks this silence. And it says, the heavens declare the justice of God. And then Psalm 73 through 83 are basically individual test cases of whether that experience on the part of the people matches that break with the silence of God. So you can think of Psalm 73, for example, as an individual test case. So God has set forth his retributive principles in the universe, said the wicked will get their comeuppance, the righteous should get their comeuppance. Namely, the wicked should be punished and the righteous should be rewarded. But suddenly you come to Psalm 73, and for the first 16 verses, the psalmist is completely bewildered and flustered because the wicked prosper. Until verse 17, when the psalmist enters into the sanctuary of the Lord, and suddenly his orientation is put straight, correct. Psalm 74 reflects on the silence of God in the midst of the destruction of the temple. And God doesn't seem to be answering, and so the psalmist still utters his plaintive cries and complaints and distress to God, bitter complaints and distress. Psalm 50, as a orienting psalm for all the psalms of Asaph, remember as individual test cases, sets forth the notion that God breaks this silence, his justice is declared from the heavens, but also it gives the rationale for a temple-less people of God. Namely, God, if you read on later, not now, but later in Psalm 50, you'll see it says, God doesn't need a temple. God doesn't need sacrifice. God doesn't need libations. God doesn't need any of that. What does God require? God requires covenantal obedience and praise. That's what Psalm 50 says. And then Psalm 73 through 83 take up individual test cases for challenging or testing that claim and seeing whether or not it's true. So Psalm 74 describes the destruction of God's sanctuary. Now there's debate about what the actual occasion is. I'll not go into the detail. That wouldn't be productive tonight. But most likely it's the destruction of the temple that happened sometime 586, 587. And this is probably the echo or the voice of the people that were left behind. Remember, not the entire population was exiled when the temple was destroyed and the Babylonians came in. So here's the people left behind in the wake of that disaster. And it's very simple, the organization. John Brown of Haddington, a very godly preacher, described the structure. It's pretty clear. Verses 1 to 11, the church's bitter complaints against God's displeasure towards them, the outrage of their enemies, and the apparent hopelessness of their cause. And then when you turn to verse 12 through 23, you see a different tone. Here you have uses of strong-hearted, encouraging words, pleadings with God upon the account of his relation to them, says John Brown, and the great things he had done for them, and that he was at once their God and the God of nature, and therefore he would remember to execute his just vengeance upon his enemies in due time and grant help and relief to his people. So with that by way of background, let's look at the bitter complaints in verses 1 through 11, and then we'll look at the encouraging words. And finally, at the end, Soli Deo Gloria. The first line sets the tone for the communal lament for the rest of the psalm. Listen to it. A maskil of Asaph. Why, O God, have you rejected us forever? Will you be unrelenting in your anger against the sheep that you tend? Okay. My own rendering of the passage there basically follows what we read. Now, this may seem like a kind of strange way to begin a communal lament, but I think Calvin gets it right when he says, no, this is the proper response of God's people. In other words, they're under the understanding that God does whatsoever comes to pass, and therefore, if he's punishing them, and he's allowing, if you will, enemies to come in and desecrate his temple and destroy the city, then that must have something to do with God judging his flock. And so they appeal to God on the basis that they are his flock that he tends. And there might be a very, very important subtle allusion here to the Exodus. Because if you remember in the Song of the Sea, Exodus chapter 15, especially verse 13 and 16 and 17, God leads his people, right? And guides them. And the whole imagery there is of him guiding his flock. And now the psalmist pleads with God in verses 1 to 11 to remember the congregation of his people. And you have a severe anthropomorphism, which just means kids applying human terms to God, which for the purposes of literature and for the purposes of scripture are correct, but not strictly speaking. And as you read there, you see the psalmist appealing, did you catch it? God to tread lightly on the ruins of the desecrated sanctuary, as if God had feet, or as if God had legs, which he doesn't, okay? And the invaders seem to have gone so far that they've set up their own signs and their own memorials in the church of his time here. And verse 5 is fraught with all kinds of difficulties as far as understanding it. But I think probably the Free Church of Scotland seems to have captured the sense of the terror brought about by the invaders, that these people remaining behind, and now they look around and they see the ruins, and they're dealing with PTSD memories, if you will. Looking at how the enemy has come in and terrorized their most holy place. And verse 5, their fury was like woodmen wielding axes to cut through the undergrowth between the trees. And then the picture goes on. It's painted of the destruction in verse 6, and it draws us into the events, and it's meant to draw us into the events as if we were really there and eyewitnesses as well to this very thing. It includes what is most likely the destruction of the grave carvings that were in the entryways and the panels probably of the temple. There were cherubim that were carved there. There were apparently beautiful palm trees and flowers carved. And allegedly it seems as though it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say these invaders, when they came wielding their axes and their long swords, cut and hacked away at those beautiful things that belong to you, O Lord. They've desecrated the sanctuary. And then you come to verses 10 and 11, and these verses are probably the hinge on which the meaning of the psalm unfolds. The psalmist looks back to this terrible, terrible destruction that has occurred, and the way the majesty of the king, their God, has been brought low and sullied. And notice how verse 10 is like the foundation for the rhetoric there in verse 11. The background there probably has the notion against an ancient Near Eastern background of the king at his cosmic mountain temple. That has been attacked. That has been sullied. That has been devastated. So the psalmist appeals to God that he might maintain majesty of his kingship and his royalty over his domain. Very quickly, this kind of imagery probably comes out of Ugarit, which was right above in what's now Syria. And you've heard of the Baal epic, and you read about Baal in our Bibles. Now we know a whole lot about Baal because this mother load of texts we found in 1929. And essentially, Baal, his kingship is over the universe, but it's also fragile. And so in that epic, there's a time where he dies, or he's cast down into Mot, which is death, the underworld, and that holds him tight. And then another god, his half-sister, Astarte, comes and rescues him and delivers him. And what does he do? He builds his palace. And then he regains his control over the universe and over the weather and over fertility and the land of fecundity and all that. Well, you see, verse 11 summarizes the people's complaint. Why do you bring back your hand? Why do you let your hand return, O God? Let your right hand go forth from the midst of your bosom. Finish it, my translation. Do it. See, he's appealing in that language of prayer directly to God, even though he's much higher status, of course, personage. Well, that's a fairly wooden translation of that verse, but basically it's saying, God, we know your acts of old. Your kingship has been sullied. You've been brought low. This is not the way it should be. You should be exalted over your domain. See, there's distress. Why have you let this happen? Your posture is like Napoleon. You've got your right hand buried. We know what your right hand can do. Won't you bring it out and make it accomplish its work? So then the tone of the psalm changes in verse 12, and we move on to the encouraging words. But the past is reflected upon in order to bring consolation. And Calvin captures the tone, I think, exactly right. He says, the faithful mingle contemplation with their prayers in order that they may collect new power of faith and grow more full of earnestness in prayer. For we all know how difficult it is to rise above all doubts, so as to feel free and joyful in prayer. Here also the faithful recall to recollection the memorials of the compassion and the power of God, by which he has made it known throughout all generations that he is the king of his chosen people. So the psalmist's faith drives him to a point here, this group, it's communal, of bitter complaints and lamentation and angst and anxiety and melancholy about why this should be in memory. When God is the great king, he should be exalting his holy place of worship and his palace. But now notice the encouraging words from verse 12 all the way up to the end. What does verse 12 do? Now you have a turning so common with laments, whether individual laments or communal laments. You have a pivot. And it begins with a litany of past divine deeds that become the source of new strength for the psalmist as he meditates upon those past deeds of God. You drove back the sea with your strength. You shattered the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Now there's a division here of opinion about whether this verse is appealing back to creation or back to the Exodus. That's a false dichotomy, because the Exodus is full of creation language. But what the psalmist is doing here is saying, basically, you're the God of the Exodus. What's the primary salvation event for the Old Testament saint? The Exodus. It becomes a grammar, an Exodus grammar, for whenever they talk about salvation, they talk about the Exodus. But the Exodus is imbued with all kinds of echoes from the creation. So basically the psalmist is saying, you're not only the Redeemer, you're also the Creator, as we heard prayed about earlier. God, therefore, is remembered as Redeemer, and even with these incorporation of, quote-unquote, mythic language and categories here in the poetry of the Hebrew Bible, this is not difficult for the psalmist. He includes that, but he's not saying, as often connotes for our English ears, that somehow just because he's incorporating these mythic categories that it's unhistorical. That's not what he's saying at all. One commentator sums this up. Sorry for the long quote, but he says it so much better than I could. I'll read it slowly. The parting of the Red Sea and the crushing blow to Egypt, the dragon of the deep, invite comparison with the Canaanite boast of Baal's victories over the personified sea and river, over the dragon, over the seven-headed serpent, Leviathan. The point here now listen carefully, is that what Baal had claimed to do in the realm of myth, God had done in the realm of history. And done for his people, working salvation. And scripture will also use this language, think about this, for the battle with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Isaiah 27, Revelation 12, Revelation 13. All you have to do is let your mind go to those passages. But here in verses 12 through 15, it surveys the earthly scene, clothing the Exodus events in lively imagery from the Red Sea to the Jordan, 13a, 15b here, and from the realm of judgment on the enemy to that of God's turning the wilderness into a scene of plenty, if you read the latter part of this psalm. And then he makes this comment. It was highly relevant to the current crisis in verses 1 to 11, that church of the Old Testament, as it is to the vicissitudes of the Christian church. In other words, the afflictions of our community. God has acted with great power in the past. And now the faithful of these Hebrews are crying out to him to act in accord with what they know to be potentially true of him in their present situation and in their future crisis, praying for light after darkness. God is not only a redeemer, he's a creator. And now the psalmist turns these truths to meditate upon them and muster new courage for the present crisis. According to this psalm, it is God, not Baal, that has fixed the boundaries of the created world and set the seasons in their regular courses. And it's worth noting here that the suffering has continued for these people as they look upon the desecrated sanctuary in their city. However, by this point in the psalm, notice the questions and the doubts have subsided, and there's a kind of calmness that washes over the community here. And now, as often happened in the conclusion of these laments, the tone changes to one of utter confidence, even appealing to God to act. Look at verse 19. Don't give the life of your little dove over to a wild beast. Don't forget forever the life of your poor ones. And then verse 20 escalates the rhetoric even more. Look to the covenant, for the habitations of the earth are full of haunts of violence. Look to your covenant. And that actually, for reasons I won't go into for time's sake, may be an allusion to Genesis 6, verse 11, and Genesis 13. In other words, the appeal is, God, do not forget your covenant of grace you made with your people. With Noah and his family, and all your people thereafterwards, according to the covenant of grace. This would imply then that the community is not appealing in light of everything that Reed said. Notice, this community is not appealing to their own merit as a condition for God to act. This is not the grounds or the specifications to which they appeal, saying, God, please act in accordance with what we know to be your true nature and in continuity with how you have acted in the past. No, they appeal to the covenant of grace, to God's own commitment to be with his people. Soli Deo Gloria. In the last few verses of this psalm, the psalmist implores God, arise, glorify yourself. The tone reaches a crescendo here. Listen, verse 21, let not the oppressed turn back humiliated. May the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, contend for your cause. Remember your reproach from the foolish man always. Forget not the voice of your opponents, the roar of your adversaries. They rise up continually. Now it turns towards statements of trust, statements of confidence, praise towards the end of this lament. Basically, like the Lord's Prayer, may thy kingdom come would be a good paraphrase. And what's striking here is the bold manner in which the psalmist makes this clear pleading towards God that God would, notice the gist of, this is not the way the world thinks.
glorify yourself, God. And not merely for our sake, but be glorified. Restore your majesty. Restore your royalty. Restore your office, if you will. One German commentator has picked up, I think, exactly on the tone here. In the lament, the afflictions are expanded before Yahweh in a number of pictures. In this effort, the petitions always center on one main theme. The honor of God. The name of God has been attacked. It has been reviled by this destructive work of the enemies and by the unbelief of the foolish people. Remember this, the psalmist says. The enemy reproaches the Lord and a foolish people contemn your name. Accordingly, the psalm prayer has only one expectation. That God would restore his honor. And we must, he says, not fail to recognize the ecclesiological, that is, the churchly importance of this. In short, the psalmist is doing in this place what we talked about earlier that became a cardinal tenet for the Reformation period. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. The psalmist is extremely jealous and zealous that God would magnify his glory in the present crisis. In judgment upon his people, God's glory and presence has allegedly or apparently departed. And now the psalmist cries out in prayer, "Oh God, glorify yourself, honor yourself. What is the glory of God?" I must give proper attribution to one of my colleagues who wrote a book on this recently, Dave Van Drunen. It's not a plug for the book, but I learned a lot from reading this popular little book that Dave wrote just in the last year or two on Soli Deo Gloria. God's glory is internal to himself. Think about this as the psalmist makes these petitions. We do nothing to add to God's glory when we ask him to glorify himself. We do nothing to add to God's glory by the actions we even take. Even so, we observe God's glory when he manifests it in the world. When the people of God do not see his glory manifested among themselves, they feel abandoned. We see that here. They feel distressed. They wonder, is he really here? Is he present? However, judgments in the Old Testament, even in the form of destructions of cities and the desecration or the destruction of the temple itself here, left the people with expectation for something else to happen because of their faith. And also because they had the prophets. There was an arc of tension. The prophets had an exuberance of promises for the future. And so even when they're brought back from exile, everything that happens after exile is arguably beggarly. And so they're saying, God, glorify yourself. We have your word. Surely what we're seeing round about us is beggarly compared to what you intend to bring according to your holy word, Sola Scriptura. And therefore the invocations at the end of the psalm, it's arguable in the canonical context, in this corporate lament, can ultimately only find their fulfillment in the glory of Christ being revealed. The story of God's glory, as it's revealed in the Old Testament, and even prayed for in this psalm, ultimately converge upon Calvary for their fulfillment and for their satisfaction. Because that is where you see God's glory in greatest measure. Jesus is the true King of Israel that has come and will come and manifest the glory of God again in all its fullness. Paradoxically, this glory will be revealed in humility, but also in power in his resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand of God. At that second advent of our Lord, the glory of God will climax in the judging of his enemies, and all common grace will be eclipsed. There will be no more mercy. There will be no more pity at that point. Now is the day of salvation. But that is the time that the petitions at the end of this psalm will ultimately be fulfilled. Remember Psalm 50 I told you about? The heavens declare the justice of God. Psalm 74, as a test case, says, what about the templeless people? I don't need temples. I don't need sacrifices. I have a demand for one thing, covenantal obedience and praise. Where else, brothers and sisters, do we turn but to our precious Lord and Savior to know about his penalty-paying substitution and his probation-keeping, fulfilling all that the first Adam failed to do, fulfilling all that the Son of Israel, the sons of Israel failed to do, but he is the true Son of Israel, perfect righteousness. He came, Matthew says, to fulfill all righteousness. Conclusion, I'm no prophet. I'm no son of a prophet. I cannot foretell the future. I do not have much of a pulse beat, palpable pulse beat on the culture. Many of you probably know much more about cultural trends than I do. My colleagues, some of them in particular, know much more about the cultural pulse beat than I do. But I cannot help but think about this psalm and turn to the conclusion and application without thinking about this. There is one thing that we are all concerned with, and especially my colleagues and myself, and that's the potential for hard times ahead for the church, and possibly even greater palpable persecution in our midst towards the church. This psalm, though, is a great reminder to us that King Jesus has glorified himself. As the penalty payer for our sins, perfect. As the probation keeper, imputing to us all righteousness when we cast ourselves alone on him and giving us his righteousness so we can stand with a clean conscience before God. Praise be to him. But also for his church. He's not done. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church until he completes everything that he has set out to accomplish. Come what may, whether peace, prosperity, or persecution in the future, for us Reformed Christians who cherish our heritage and everything that it stands for, let us remember that perhaps the best prayer that we can pray is Soli Deo Gloria. God, will you glorify yourself? Will you manifest your majesty and your royalty as we know you long to do and that truly you have merited to do? God will glorify himself and he will do it through his true church because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we can with courage and boldness cry out, God, glorify yourself. Thy kingdom come on, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, we look and we see how we are not alone, for in ancient times, even your people, the faithful in your Old Testament church, cried out to you when they were distressed and they felt abandoned. And from all appearances, O Lord, it looked like you were removed and perhaps even silent. And yet we know, O Lord, that you are a sovereign. And you are moving all things towards their predetermined end. And you not only have many decrees, but ultimately you have one decree, O Lord, that you are accomplishing. And you will accomplish it, for you are the Lord, the mighty King who rules over all creation. O Father, I pray, we would pray that as we think about this and perhaps even store it up in our mind, if not for the coming week, in the weeks ahead, in the months ahead, and perhaps the years ahead, write these things upon our heart. And recall them to our mind by your Holy Spirit when we are asked to commit treason against our Lord, to fall into temptation. Lord, help us to resist these things and always make us a people that is so unearthly in that those round about us will take note of our zeal to glorify your name above all. Even if it may cost us our reputation, our finances, or even our very lives. Cause this to be in us, O Lord, that we would be jealous for your glory alone. We ask this in your Son's name and for his sake. And as you work it in us, we'll make sure that all the glory redounds to him. Amen.